You out there in tape land, and turn that on. This evening we're back to cross words again. Last week Tim spoke about a cross purpose. When we looked at a cross word, it was the word or terminology redemption. And this evening we want to look at a second cross word, a word that describes what Jesus did for us on the cross, and that word is propitiation. Now, time was when we ran into that word in our English Bibles. We don't run into it too much anymore. If you were raised on the King James Version, you remember you would run into it. You can check the passages in the little chart on the back of your worship order, you would run into it in certain places in the New Testament. It was the word that was rather unfamiliar, and when someone would come to it, if you had the bad fortune to be reading the verse in a group, you know, in a Bible study or something, you come to that and someone would kind of slur it because you're not exactly sure how to pronounce it. So I'll declare it's propitiation, all right? You've heard a little variety, but we'll use that. And I've given you a chart on the back because of that worshipful order, just to give you some of the Greek words, if you don't need to be interested in those, but I put those there, and then three English translations at the top of the top chart of the way those terms are used in the verses given. We'll talk a bit about those, but I'm going to hold that though it is a fairly unfamiliar term as far as a word, that nevertheless this is the proper idea in those passages. And so we'll talk about it tonight. The idea of propitiation is much more pervasive in the New Testament than the word. If you just go by the word, it's, you know, four or five times. But the idea is throughout. But we want to look primarily at those passages where you have the terminology used. Now, let's begin then. First of all, just walking through the material in the New Testament, and the first thing that we would look at is the definition of propitiation. What does it mean? What is it? And a basic definition would be propitiation is turning away wrath by an appropriate offering. Okay? Someone is offended, and by means of an appropriate offering or sacrifice, that wrath is turned away or satisfied. That's the basic idea. I was a few years back, I was on a speaking engagement down in Florida. In, I think, February. It was the right time to be there. And I was supposed to call Barbara while I was down there on that weekend, and thy servant was busy here and there. That's from the Bible. And didn't get to do it. I didn't get her called. I figured that might not be set too well. So when I came back, I think I was at the airport maybe or somewhere en route, I picked up some flowers. And I brought them home to her. Like I say, propitiation is the turning away of wrath by an appropriate offering. That's the idea. Now, you would have the same idea if you want a, you might call it a secular context. In Genesis chapter 32, verse 20, you don't need to turn to it, but Jacob, you know, is coming back into the land of Canaan, and he knows he's going to have to face Esau, who was really hacked off at him the last time he saw him, and was going to would probably kill him or attack him. And so Jacob, you know, lined up this series of gifts of livestock and so on, and sent it in waves with his servants to meet Esau. And then Jacob said this in Genesis 32:20, "I may appease him with the present that goes before me. I may appease him by the present that goes before me." That's the same idea, and if I could show you that's using similar terminology as is used in the New Testament. But the thing that is assumed here is wrath. There's something that's assumed in this idea of a propitiation, and that is, it assumes, when it deals with God, it assumes the wrath of God. Okay. Someone's offended. In terms of sinners, God is offended, and that has to be dealt with. Now, that doesn't sit too well, you know, but you do know and remember Romans chapter 1, for instance, verses 18 and following, that the wrath of God is something the Bible does speak of. It says, for the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So, you know, you can't avoid that. The problem that some people have with this whole idea of propitiation and the wrath of God is that they say this smacks too much of paganism. That's what the pagans did, you know. They would seek to pacify or appease their gods with sacrifices. And they say that's, if you look at this that way and say the New Testament teaches propitiation, you're bringing pagan baggage into the New Testament. That's why you have some folks, some of the translations don't use propitiation. For instance, on that little chart in the Revised Standard Version, the last column of the top chart, it translates the terminology expiation. Now, that's no more clearer to most people than propitiation. I mean, you know, but there's a radical difference after you pull it apart. The difference, you see, you can see in the second chart, expiation focuses on man. And if you translate the terminology by terms to make expiation or expiation, that focuses on man, and it has to do with wiping away man's sin. You see, folks that take it that way say, what's involved in this is not God's wrath, but rather the barrier is man's sin. And what Jesus did wipes away man's sin. Now, that's true. Okay, what Jesus did on the cross does wipe away our sins and so on. But it's more than that. I don't think you can ever get away, we'll talk about it in a few minutes, I don't think you can ever get away from this aspect in the New Testament. There is this aspect of the wrath of God, and it's not, we'll try to qualify it, it's not bringing paganism into the New Testament, but there's something you can't avoid. There is that God is offended with human sin and sinners, and that wrath has to be dealt with. But it's not, we have to say this, it's not the wrath of the pagan gods. It's, the pagan gods, you know, are capricious. And sometimes we look at God's wrath in terms of our wrath, which is often very unholy and unrighteous, all right? So when we think in terms of the wrath of God, it's not the kind of capricious stuff, immoral kind of wrath of the pagan gods, but it's a holy wrath. It's a good wrath. It's a right wrath. It's a praiseworthy wrath. It's a just wrath. God ought to have it. And if God doesn't have wrath, then he's defective. He's not really God as he ought to be. You see, God is holy, and if God has holiness, if that's true of his character, then when that holiness meets human sin, it can't be indifferent. It can't say, I won't pay any attention to it. No, if God's holy, then he will have wrath against sin because he can't be indifferent. That'd be terrible to be indifferent toward wrong and sin and so on and injustice and so on. So there's a sense in which we have to say this is an ought to be part of God's character. He ought to have wrath in face of human sin. We may not care for it, but he really ought to. When we talk about the wrath of God in the Bible, we need to remember that God's wrath does not mean that God is nasty. Sometimes we read that into it. It's not that God is nasty. It's that God is holy. Okay? There's a difference. But the wrath of God is certainly not fun. Okay? I think we need to be aware of that. But the point we have here is that at the very base of propitiation and this whole concept, there is the wrath of God. You do not deny, but you must face the wrath of God. Okay, that's what propitiation at the very beginning is telling us. And this isn't popular in modern theology. They don't particularly care for this. And I don't either, but I don't think we dare deny it in the New Testament. So, a back definition, propitiation, turning away wrath, and in this case, what we really need is turning away or the satisfying of God's wrath against our sin by an appropriate offering. Okay, let's look at a second area, and that would be not the definition, but the what we could call the distinctiveness of propitiation. Here, I want to underscore what makes Bible propitiation different from pagan propitiation. You know, we talked about pagan gods, and you bribe the gods with sacrifices and that sort of thing in order to win their favor. Well, how is, well, you might say, Bible propitiation different from all that pagan baggage? What are some of the things that stand out about what Jesus did in his death as a propitiation? Let's just underscore certain things. Let's say what is not involved. For one thing, this does not mean that Jesus was reluctant to do what he had to do, but he did it anyway. It does not mean that God sent his son, sent Jesus, and Jesus didn't want to because of the cost, but he did it because God made him. That's not what's involved here. Okay. Another thing that is not involved, that it does not mean. It does not mean that Jesus in his death is overcoming a reluctant God and wrenching forgiveness out of God for his people's sins. It's not that Jesus is the one who pays the price of our sin, and because he does that, God doesn't really want to forgive, but because Jesus did that, he's got to do it. You know, overcoming the reluctance. That's not what's involved. You have in the Bible, if you read it carefully, read the Gospel of John carefully, you have the Son of God who delights to do the Father's will. And you have the Father who is willing to give his only Son and who wants to forgive, is offering forgiveness. It's not something that has to be dragged out of him. So whatever you do, if you think of some of the pagan overtones in pagan religions of this idea, don't bring that into the Bible situation. I think we can also say that in the Bible, this propitiation is not a turning of the wrath of God into love. It doesn't turn the wrath of God into love. God's already loving. Okay? So be careful of that. It does not turn the wrath of God into love, as if it changes God's character. Now, what can we say about how the New Testament, this idea is distinctive in the New Testament? What's distinctive in the New Testament, particularly as opposed to paganism, is that this propitiation, this satisfying of God's wrath against our sin, has its origins in God himself. He's the source. He's the origin. It's his love that provides this. You can see it in the Romans passage, but we'll just take time with the 1 John 4:10. That's listed on your little chart there. But in 1 John 4:10, we read this. In this is love. Not that this shows love, it does, but he's even more emphatic. John says, in this is love. Here it is, distilled in its essence. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the propitiation for our sins, as the appropriate offering to turn away his wrath. okay? But how's that? Why did that come about? It came about not because we got together and decided, hey, maybe we can coerce God if we... No. None of that. That's pagan stuff. But God, in His love, Himself provides the means of turning away His wrath. You have to get both the love and the wrath in there. In His love, God provides the means of turning aside His wrath. That's biblical. That's different from paganism. Now, let me run something by you, and I'm going to kind of read it and just try to follow in general. John Murray says this, "It's one thing to say that the wrathful God is made loving. That would be entirely false." Okay, this is not saying the wrathful God is made loving. That's not what it is. Then Murray says, "It's another thing to say the wrathful God is loving." You may need to see that in print. The wrathful God is loving. And then Murray says, that is profoundly true. We don't usually think in terms like that, do we? Maybe we do, but we usually have to push ourselves before we do. The wrathful God is loving. Strange combination. But it's God in His love that provides the means in Jesus' death of turning aside His wrath against our sin. That is profoundly true. Let me see if I can crystallize that. There's a story that J. Allen Peterson told of a little boy who had a habit of coming home late from school consistently. And on one particular afternoon, his parents had told him that he must be home on time. Well, he was later than ever. Well, his mother met him at the door, and she didn't say anything. And then his father met him in the living room, and his father didn't say anything. Well, anyhow, time came for supper, and they went out to the supper table, and the guy's little kid sat down, and on his plate was a slice of bread, and there was a glass of water. And then his father had this beautiful plate of meat and potatoes, a full plate, and so on. Well, the little guy took it in and looked at it, and the father waited a while for the whole thing to sink in, and the little kid was crushed. Then the father took his son's plate, put it at his place, took his plate of meat and potatoes and put it at his son's place and smiled, more than I could do, smiled at his son. That young man, as he grew up, said, "I always knew what God was like because of what my father did that night." Now, what did he do? In His love, He took, you might say, the penalty that His son had coming, rightly so. He took it upon Himself. And that's essentially what God does in propitiation. That's what's distinctive. It is God, in His love, not only requires propitiation, that is, requires that His wrath be justly satisfied, but He provides the means of satisfying it, and He does that, you might say, God Himself becomes our propitiation in the person of His Son. He takes the penalty upon Himself, the distinctiveness. I want you to see it as anchored in the love of God. The wrathful God is loving. Put that in your theological pipe and smoke it a while. That is profoundly true. Okay. Now, a third area has to do with what we could call the dilemma of propitiation. And I want to take you briefly to Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. You might want to put that in quotes. I don't, but you can if it makes you feel better. The dilemma of propitiation. Now, in Romans 3, verses 25 and 26, Paul has just referred to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that is in his death, and then he says this, whom God set forth as a propitiation, as a means of turning aside his wrath, through faith in his blood. Then notice this, for the proving of his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins committed beforehand in the forbearance of God. That's a mouthful. For the proving of his righteousness in the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now we got to pick that apart a little bit. What we're trying to say here, the dilemma of propitiation is that there's this whole matter of justice, which you might call the dilemma. Some of you may not like my terminology, but hopefully it'll work. The dilemma of grace. Now, let's look at the passage again, and then let me try to come back at it. If you notice the last of verse 25, he refers to proving God's righteousness. Why? Because of the passing over of the sins committed beforehand in the forbearance of God. What's that mean? He seems to be saying, before Christ died, God, as it were, held back his wrath. He didn't pour, he didn't fully pour it out. He didn't fully punish sin or exact the full penalty of it. There was the forbearance of God that was operating. And if you have that operating, if you don't bring full justice for sin, then when's justice going to come? I mean, you can hold, God, as it were, in his forbearance, can hold back his justice and his wrath on human sin. But he can't do that always, can he? Doesn't sin have to be justly dealt with somewhere along the line? And so Paul is saying, that's why God gave Jesus as a propitiation in his death, because somewhere at some point God needed to prove that he was righteous. How can you be righteous? How can you be just if you never deal with wrong, with sin? Somewhere along the line, justice has to be done. Some people say, well, can't God just forgive? No. God has to forgive justly. You see the difference? Sometimes we say, just forgive. Well, can you just forgive? Well, oftentimes we use that as just forget it. Well, does not God have to forgive justly, I think, is what Paul's saying. And they're not necessarily the same. God forgives, but God must forgive justly. God had at some point in the flow of history to show that his holding back his wrath on human sin could be done justly, righteously, so God could be, did you see verse 26, both just and the one who justifies the one who believes in Jesus. God's, at some point, justice must be satisfied. The penalty for sin must be paid so that God can justly forgive. You can't ignore this matter. Let me see if I can pull that together a little bit. You know what happens? I do this with one example I use sometimes with our new members class when we look at this is something like this. Suppose you have somebody who's a murderer or something like that. He comes into court and so on, and he's about ready to get his comeuppance from the judge. Suppose the judge is feeling particularly emotional that day, and he looks down at this guilty man, self-condemned, etc., self-confessed, let's say, and he just wells up with tears, and he says, "I'm going to forgive you." Isn't that great? I mean, just forgive. Well, a lot of people that wouldn't think that's so great. What about his victims? What about the family of his victims? Where's justice there? It ain't. It's not there. You can't just ignore the matter of justice. Okay? God's just. God's holy. He has to remain just. So somewhere, he can be forgiving and forbearing, but somewhere, he needs to prove, you might say, he's righteous, that he deals with sin justly, that he doesn't just ignore it. I mean, if you have your child and you tell them, parents tend to do this sometimes, they say, now, if you do that, let's say it's something that's not just a trivial thing like spilling milk or something, but some kind of a rebellious sort of a thing, if you do that, I'll spank you. Well, they just say they do that, and you decide to ignore it. Or you decide to, quote, forgive them, whatever. You know, you keep that pattern up, what's going to happen with that kid? They're going to say, disobedience or wrong doesn't matter to my dad. I can do it, but he won't do anything. And you're not treating your kid as responsible. If you tell him you're going to spank him for something and you don't do it when he does that, you're not treating him as responsible. You're not treating him as a dignified human being. You owe it to him and to yourself to spank him if you told him you were going to do it. Not brutally, no child abuse here. Don't read a bunch of that junk into it. But that, you see, you can't treat wrong lightly. That has to be dealt with. That's what's involved in propitiation. At some point, namely in Jesus' death, God's justice against human sin, the judgment for human sin, for the sin of his people, came upon his Son. God punished our sin in the cross of Jesus. But his justice was satisfied. That's why Jesus is the answer to this dilemma. In his death, he received the justice of God that we might receive the justification, the acquittal from God. Okay. Now let's deal with one more item and then we'll quit. What I would call the depth of propitiation. The depth. And one of the things that where we see the depth of it is in the nature of Jesus' death. Okay. What really was involved in Jesus' death? Well, you see how deep it is. You see, God's love made provision through God's Son for God's wrath to be turned aside, so that God's judgment on my sin on Calvary's cross fell upon his Son. You know that, heard that before. But Jesus, in his death, then suffered the full measure of God's wrath against our sin. God's love provides through the death of God's Son for God's wrath to be turned aside. Now, if that's true, if Jesus, in his death on the cross, at least one of the things that was involved in that, if he was receiving the full weight of God's wrath against our sin, he was receiving our judgment, then you see what that says about the cross and what it involves. It tells us then that Calvary is not something primarily to woo us, to soften us up emotionally, though it may do that. And that's not wrong, is it? Hopefully we should be moved by it. But that's not the main thing. It's not meant, meant to soften us up so we'll be emotional over Jesus. That's not primarily what's involved at the core of it. That means that Jesus' death on Calvary is not primarily a historical accident, not at all a historical accident, that Jesus just happened to get caught in the clutches and the gears of a Jewish Roman vice and got crushed in it because he crossed the wrong people. That means that Jesus' death is not just some religious soap opera that God worked out because it has a dramatic flair. What it means is that at Calvary, you smell the fumes of hell. You want to see what hell's like? Look at Calvary's cross. Let me put it this way. I think what the New Testament is saying is that propitiation means that Jesus was damned for you. What does it mean to suffer the wrath of God against sin? Except that Jesus was damned for me. I don't know how else to put it. And is that not what Mark 15, verse 34, leads us to? That's Jesus' cry on the cross, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, if there wasn't anything involved in Jesus' death, except the horrors of physical death, and that was horrible, death by crucifixion. But there have been other people that have died far more peaceably than Jesus. You know, Socrates, I think, would have Jesus beat all over the place on that score. Why is Jesus so upset? I mean, sure, death's bad, but if people have been able to be far more heroic than Jesus in the face of death, well then, maybe there's something going on here that's different from all other deaths. Jesus is saying, and I don't think you need to take his word seriously and not tone him down. Just don't say, well, he was in a very bad situation. He was emotionally wrought up. No, no. There was a God-forsakenness in Jesus' death in some way. If you take Jesus' word seriously, in some way, mysterious as it is, God turned his face away, as it were, from his only son. My God, why have you forsaken me? So in Jesus' own words, there seems to be this matter of his bearing God's wrath for our sin. There was, in 1969, some of us were down in San Antonio at the General Assembly of the United Presbyterian Church. We were serving as lackeys, running mimeograph and copies of reports around and so on. And during one of the slack times, most of us were senior seminary students about to graduate, and we were talking among ourselves. And I remember there was one fellow who was there from a seminary in Western Pennsylvania, and he made the statement in the course of a discussion, I have no concept of hell. Now, sometimes you can say that as only a theological student could, I suppose, but I have no concept of hell. That was too bad. That's too bad, isn't it? Because, you see, he's never going to understand Calvary. He's not going to understand what Jesus did there. You look at Calvary and you see what propitiation really involved, where Jesus suffered God's wrath for us in our place. Now, I think there's one other thing. So I hope you see something of the depth that this ought to give us, an appreciation, a deeper appreciation for Jesus' death. Now, there's another thing that it ought to give us, and that is a deeper sense, I guess, of our own peace with God, given this fact. In 1 John 2:2, you have the terminology used about the propitiation. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. And there, uh, you notice John says, my little children, I write these things to you in order that you may not commit sin. But now he's writing to Christians, okay? But if anyone does sin, we have, not we had, but we have a, the word is actually paraclete, but it's the word, I think the NIV says, one who speaks to the Father in our defense, something like that. It's a friend at court. It's one who comes alongside. It's an advocate, one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Who is this? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, what's going on there? He's talking to Christians, remember, and he says, you know, I'm writing these things so you won't sin, but if you do sin, and believers do sin, you know, and if you do, I want you to remember we have one who speaks in our defense to the Father. Why? Because the Father is going to accuse us? No, but there are other accusers, right? Revelation 12, the devil is the accuser of our brethren. Sometimes our own consciences will accuse us and so on. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. We have a paraclete. How can he be that? How can he defend us? How can he advocate our cause? How can he do that? Well, because he is also, verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins. He's the one who has in his death satisfied God's wrath and judgment against sin. He took all the judgment of our sin upon himself. He soaked it all up in his death. Fully paid the penalty, the judgment on our sin. So nothing more needs to be paid. It's all paid for. He did it. So therefore, he can be the one who speaks in our defense. He can say, as it were, yeah, I know. I know. What you could say about Ralph Davis. I know the record that was there. But you see, all the judgment that could fall upon Ralph Davis has been paid. I did it back there in AD 30. There's nothing against him. It's fully paid. There can be put no claim on him. There was a theological or biblical society I belong to, and there are yearly dues. And each year the secretary of the society sends you one of those personal mimeographed notes telling you that you need to pay your, I think it's $35 a year. Well, a couple years ago I sent in my $35 check. I sent it to him. And lo and behold, maybe a month or two later, I get another of these mimeographed letters back, and they're telling me to pay my dues again for the year. And I thought, I think I paid that. So I went through my check register, and I found out I hadn't, so I dug out the canceled check, and I pulled it out, and I put it in an envelope with a little note, Dear Jerry, you know, I think I paid this, note check, that sort of thing, and sent it to him. And he sent back acknowledgement that I'd proved my case. All I was saying was, it's all been taken care of. You have no new claim on me. Any kind of demand has already been met. And that seems to be the thrust of Jesus as our propitiation. The gift of God's love, in which the Son of God's love delighted to do the Father's will and to stand in sinner's place and take the penalty and the judgment and the wrath that their sin deserved in order that we might stand acquitted with no claim against us. That's not just for some of your sins. Jesus isn't half a savior. That's for all our sins. I think in light of that, Let's conclude and dismiss tonight using number 337. And let's use stanzas 1 and 4.